Good morning. I'm reading under the NIV. And I'm reading in Matthew 12 from verse 46 to 50. Again, I am reading Matthew 12, 20, 46 to 50. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mothers and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and your brother are standing outside. They want to speak to you." He replied, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here is my mother and my brother and my sister, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my mother, and my sister." The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. May it find a resting spot in us. May your word turn our attention to you. And may we, through this this word of yours, understand what the words of our vision statement have said. We are a family gathered in the name of Jesus, led by the Spirit, desiring God. Unfold this message into our hearts this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You do have in your bulletin an outline. Some of the things I'm going to go through very, very quickly. I'm not going to read the verses necessarily. They will be there. But we are starting this series of messages on our vision statement for the month of January. And although I believe the Bible is the egg from which our vision statement has hatched, I do not consider a vision statement as a substitute for the Bible. The vision statement is a tool to focus our attention on what our church needs to invest more deeply in order to make the most of the opportunities and times in which we live in. So the vision statement that we are going to be looking at, and we've already introduced to the congregation, is the result of a process where appointed individuals were given the responsibility to analyze the practice of the church, to seek for the mind of God, to listen to the aspirations of the people, to be aligned with the truth of God's word, and to pray for the will of God to be embodied in our congregation. Ultimately, we want to make sure that Abbeydale Christian Fellowship is seeing what God has provided us with and joining God in what he is doing in our congregation and in our neighborhood. As I was doing research into this vision statement this past week, I came across this thought-provoking quote, which perhaps gives us an idea why we need a vision statement. It goes like this. We in America have been socialized to believe that our own dreams, goals, and personal fulfillment ought to take precedence over the well-being of any group, our church or our family, for example, to which we belong. The immediate needs of the individual are more important than the long-term health of the group. So we leave and withdraw rather than stay and grow up when the going gets rough in the church or in the home. So those are the words of Joseph Hellerman, an author of a book on this subject. What this quote tells us is that as a culture, we are very individualistic. Choice is celebrated, freedom is supreme, and personal fulfillment is our goal. Now, this mindset is ingrained into every 21st century North American from the day they are born. You may not know it, but it is there. It is in you. It's in me. And then they come to a church whose vision statement reads, "We are a family, gathered in the name of Jesus, led by the Spirit, desiring God." Where am I in that? Well, let's look. As we start off this new year, we are going to unpack this statement that the church has adopted. And the very first affirmation of our vision statement is, we are a family. Now, that seems like a very safe way to start off our vision statement. There's nothing offensive there. And yet, when you examine it in the light of our culture, it is very countercultural. If today's church is lacking one thing that ancient Christianity embraced with all of its heart, it is this idea that church is a family. Notice that our statement does not say that church is for the family, but that we are a family. Frank Viola observes in his book, while the New Testament authors depict the church with a variety of different images, such as army, building, temple, bride, city, the writers of the Bible, their favorite image is the family. So familial terms like new birth, children of God, sons of God, brethren, fathers, brothers, sisters, and household saturate the New Testament writings. Paul's favorite term for believers was brethren or brothers, and a simple search of the NIV indicates that the term brothers and sisters is used over 130 times in the New Testament. So I'd like to show you a few selected verses which might help show that God's people gathered together is indeed a family. Psalm 68, verse 4, sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. What is he? A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. And I'll just stop there. It goes on. Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of the ministry of Jesus, both the one who makes people holy, speaking about Jesus, and those who are made holy, us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. John chapter 1, verse 12, speaking of our relationship with Jesus. To all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, family. Galatians adds to that, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Ephesians 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of the household, the family of God, and members of his household. Galatians 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And then he has just a little addition, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So from these verses, we arrive at the conclusion that the church, biblically speaking, is a family. The metaphor of the church is woven, that metaphor is woven into the fabric of the New Testament. The next question then is, how does being a family affect the way a church functions? One indicator of the spirit of the family is seen in Paul's instructions to Timothy. And he tells him, Timothy, I want you to be an example. Well, let's look at the interactions he calls for between church attenders and members and Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. He says to Timothy, do not speak harshly to an older man, but speak to him as to a father. younger men to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. And so you can see he's smothered his whole advice in a family way of a family setting. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to a pastor, Timothy, and he's considered to be youngish compared to the Apostle Paul, at least. His role in the church is to lead the congregation in the truth of God's word. Now, in fulfilling his role, he might be perceived as a little authoritarian because he's probably younger than many others. So he must approach his task very carefully. Because of his youthfulness, it is implied that some will not listen to him. For instance, telling an older man in that generation to change his ways might be considered disrespectful. Telling an equal to change his ways might be received as, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" Telling a woman to change her ways might be awkward, and telling a young lady that she needs to change might be perceived as abusive. That's the way it is in our culture as well. No matter what you do, people have a way of spinning their problems so that the one giving the advice looks like he or she is in the wrong. So what does Paul tell Timothy to do? How can Pastor Timothy, as a young man, have the best chance at seeing his godly advice being received by his congregation? The answer is that he must treat his congregation like it is a family. Exactly. Older men are to be treated as though they were fathers. All other men are to be treated as equals. The senior women of the congregation are to be esteemed and spoken to as mothers, and the younger women are to be dealt with like one would a sister. John Stott says this: pastors and all people, really, must behave towards their elders with respect, affection, and gentleness, their own generation with equality, the opposite sex with self-control and purity, and all ages of both sexes with that love which binds together members of the same family. Not only advice that is good for a pastor, it is good advice for all the members of the congregation to deal with one another. Now, speaking about dealing with one another, there is a huge segment of the New Testament that is called the one another passages. These are expectations based on unity, love, and humility, and then a further class of miscellaneous one another passages. But they make a church a family. So they're listed in your bulletins. But that first section of one another passages talks about unity. So be at peace with one another. Don't grumble with one another. Be of the same mind with one another. These are all family aspects coming out. Accept one another. Wait for one another before beginning, in this case, communion, but before a meal, you know. Don't bite or devour and consume one another. Don't boastfully challenge or envy one another. Gently, patiently tolerate one another. Be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to one another. Bear with and forgive one another. Seek good for one another and don't repay evil for evil. Don't complain against one another. Confess sins to one another. They kind of all wrap around the idea of a family unity. Then there is the verses that talk about loving one another. Love one another, that's in many, many verses. Through love, serve one another. Tolerate one another, how? In love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Be devoted to one another in love. Then there's the verses about humility. Give preference to one another in honor. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Serve one another. Wash one another's feet. Don't be haughty. Be of the same mind. Be subject to one another. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. So, unity, love, humility, and then there's a whole host of others. I just labeled them the rest. So do not judge one another. Greet one another again with a kiss. Husband and wives, don't deprive one another of physical intimacy. Bear one another's burdens. Speak truth to one another. Don't lie to one another. Comfort one another. Concerning the resurrection is the context. Encourage and build up one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. And then one that's part of the one another, but the word, the Greek word, isn't the same, but teach and admonish one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the positive commands represent for us a healthy family atmosphere. You might not have found all of those qualities as you were growing up in a family. Maybe, maybe not. But that's what a family should strive for. Do you abandon the family just because they don't measure up? You may have to if the abuse is toxic. Could a church family become toxic? I believe it can. But there are at least six of the one another passages that warn about and forbid negative and abusive behavior. Obviously, living in a family can be challenging and things can go wrong, but the Bible overwhelmingly suggests it is better to belong than remain outside. So we have focused on these one another passages because Scripture has placed them there intentionally. In contrast to our culture, our personal dreams, our personal goals, and our personal fulfillment, really, that's not what life is all about. Life is about belonging to God's spiritual family and functioning as a healthy member of the family. Now, don't misunderstand me. A family is not about being married and having children. We are a family means that children, youth, adults, single, married, citizen, foreigner, wealthy, healthy, poor, sick, strong, and weak all function together, esteeming each other as siblings and committed to the spiritual maturity of one another until our big brother, Jesus, unites us with himself once again for eternity. This is not something we observe or participate in just on Sundays. It includes all the ways we can support and assist our spiritual brothers and sisters as they live out their faith in the community throughout the week and where we can throughout the world. So probably the greatest challenge in our churches, shows in the way the church is governed. Throughout my ministry, so that stretches back from about 1980s until now, throughout my ministry, the greatest competitor to the family model of church is the business model. Now, during the 1980s and 90s, every Christian conference I attended seemed to encourage a business approach to doing church. Aggressive marketing, assertive leaders, strategic planning, and the like. The encouragement was this: the pastor became the CEO and the church members became the servants of their leader's agenda. What effect did this have? First of all, it put some pastors into awkward situations. It became obvious that many pastors were not gifted with great business skills. I'm one of them. Pastors felt out of place in churches even. Buildings, bucks, bodies, and a big ministry were not the vision of many pastors and believers. Many still felt called to be humble servants, serving a family, caring for a neighbor, providing a safe place that welcomed strangers and made them feel like friends. Over the last decade, the business metaphor of being a church has been balanced, I think, by a renewed attention back to a family model. The ambitions of Jesus for his followers was compassion or love. unity, humility, and faithfulness. Usually these are the values of a family. These traits would make for a healthy business, but many businesses would scoff at embracing them, saying that they are impractical in today's world. Now, having said that, and kind of making that difference between the business and the family model, I want to say this. For a church to function in today's world, in order to own a building, in order to be in the world, so to speak, it must be a business. So therefore, the business side of ministry cannot be totally ignored in pursuit of being a family. We think of a family as being warm and fuzzy, and we will take unreasonable measures to care for our family members and to protect them. And Jesus did not ignore the business aspects of ministry. From time to time, he counseled his disciples. He clearly told his disciples to count the cost. He clearly told his disciples to give to Caesar what was Caesar's. But he favored the family metaphor. One of the criticisms Jesus had of the scribes and Pharisees was that they embraced a business approach to ministry rather than a family approach. When it came to tithing, for instance, the scribes and Pharisees made sure that every penny was accounted for. For instance, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. You hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, the business side. You make sure you give that tenth. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, the family side. You should have practiced the latter. You should have been a little bit business-minded. You should have been looking after the business, but you should have been giving more attention to the family side. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Jesus affirmed that being conscious of the business obligations was important. That obligation should not be neglected, but justice, mercy, and faithfulness, the family values of the spiritual family, are far more important. A family approach to ministry has to engage with the rules of business. However, far more important than simply keeping the rules of business are the character traits of the family. Those traits are the essential foundation for a family, that justice and mercy and faithfulness. I would like to make further comparisons between business approach and family approach, but because of time, we have to set that aside. So let's return to the vision statement then. How does our church become a family? Do we check out a book or a bunch of books from the library and on being a family and agree to adhere to their advice? No. We are a special kind of family. Peter, the Apostle Peter, calls us peculiar people. A holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, how does that happen? Our vision statement defines it. We are gathered in the name of Jesus. As we saw earlier, the name of Jesus qualifies us as a family member. First John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, as many as believed on his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus is the human brother who gives us access to a heavenly family. So how serious was Jesus about his spiritual family? This is our scripture reading. How serious was Jesus about the spiritual family? Verse 46, Matthew chapter 12, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his biological mother and biological brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Verse 49, pointing to the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. For example, this is my family. So do you see what happened? Jesus considered his spiritual family or his heavenly family to be more like family than he did his biological relatives. And that is where, as we grow spiritually, we will grow more and more against what our culture thinks. When a person believes or trusts in the name of Jesus and becomes a brother or sister of Christ, a son or a child of the heavenly family, what difference does it make in the person? Well, Galatians 4 and Romans 8 inform us on this. Galatians 4, 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Romans 8, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Galatians 4, 7 again. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. What difference does being a member of God's family make in a person? A person in Christ is led by the Spirit. Once a believer's faith is placed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit builds in you an identity with the family of God. The very, very first relationship change he reveals is your new relationship with the Heavenly Father. Fear of the Father is removed and family ties are strengthened with him. This, of course, is not the only leading activity that the Spirit is involved in. If you look at the greater context of Romans 8, verses 13 to 17, you find this. To be led by the Spirit means that we join the Spirit in what he is doing in us and for us. For instance, Romans 8, verse 13. The Spirit is putting to death. The Spirit is empowering us to say no to the sinful deeds of the flesh. In other words, he leads us in a defensive war against our sinful desires and our immoral behaviors. The second thing the Spirit does when he leads us is that he places at our disposal all the benefits of being members in God's family. Those benefits in Romans 8 are sonship, adoption, belongingness or security, and inheritance. In addition, other passages will tell us that the Spirit bestows gifts that when shared in common as a family will guide the congregation to do his will. He also bestows fruit, which when shared in common as a family will act as a glue to bring peace and harmony to such a diversified body. These are just some of the traits that are common among the spiritual family. There's one more family trait that the Spirit's going to bring about. Ultimately, the Spirit leads us to the goal of desiring God. As already mentioned, the Spirit leads us into a family relationship called adoption and a family right called access to the Father. It is upon this family right, this family privilege of access to the Father, that the next phrase of our vision statement is built. We cry, Abba, Father. It's like a child crying out, Daddy. We desire God. We desire him in our time of need and in our time of joy. Eventually, our relationship with God is our most ardent desire, not for what he can give us. Eventually, it becomes for who he is. To desire God is to come to a place of total dependency upon him. So let's just look at a few verses that might shed light on what it means to desire God. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, When a man found it, treasure, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. That's kind of what God becomes to us, a treasure. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Desiring God is evidenced by placing an increasing value on God and his plans and his purposes. John the Baptist said it so simply in John chapter 3, verse 30, speaking about his relationship with Jesus. He must become greater, I must become less. Another indicator of desiring God is found in the prayer of Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we see here is desiring God is a total devotion to God himself. Hallowed be your name. Your name is separate. It's in a class all by itself compared to everything else in my life. Desiring God is a holy impatience or a holy anticipation for experiencing the fullness of God's promises. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then one of my favorites, the psalmist said it beautifully, Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Desiring God is to want God beyond anything else this world could offer. So I end with this illustration from an article by John Piper. He says, and I quote, what if you have an engagement ring? So you've been in love for 2 years maybe, and now you're going to move this thing decisively forward. You have a ring. Now I'm assuming you're a man, but ladies, you apply it in the appropriate way. So you give your fiance a beautiful diamond ring, and she spends the rest of the night and the following weeks bragging about this gift. She takes it and she shows it to everybody, but she never calls you. She never looks at you. She never takes you by the hand and looks you in the eye. She's just thrilled with this diamond. But your intent in giving her that ring was totally missed. How would you feel about that? You wanted her to look at that ring. Oh, yes, you wanted her to love it. You wanted her to be thankful for it. You wanted her to enjoy it. And then you wanted her to put it on her hand, take your hand across the table, and look you in the eye and say, I love to spend the rest of my life with you. You are 10,000 times more precious to me than this beautiful ring. And that's what desiring God means. It means that when we think of God our Father above and beyond all the gifts he could give us, we would shun them in exchange for the joy of belonging to him. He himself is more precious to us than all the gifts he could ever offer us. And therein lies the essence of our vision statement. To promote faith in Jesus, to be led by the Spirit, to be fully dependent and desperate for our relationship with God. This is what makes us a family. This is our common bond. This, hopefully, is us. Heavenly Father, we're not always there, but keep the desire growing in our hearts and keep the feet that lead our heart walking towards this goal. Thank you for a time when we can celebrate and be reminded of all that you have done for us, because it speaks so eloquently about who you are through this time of communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.